Good morning. I want to welcome you to Orchard Bible Church. My name is Lars. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting, we're so grateful that you're with us this morning. This is our preaching service where we systematically go through a book of the Bible. We're going through Acts right now, the book of Acts. I think it's on page 933, our passage this morning in the Bible under the seat in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible home. We would love for you to have a Bible. Acts 24. In a minute, I'll have Alan Kember come forward to preach this morning. There are a number of announcements in your bulletin, so please look those over. If you're new, we have a card in the back that we'd love for you to fill out. This is a way to contact us. We'd love to take you out for coffee or just have a phone call, try to know a little bit more about you, answer any questions you have about the church, so please take advantage of that. This is also how you can submit prayer requests to the pastors. We do pray for you guys. So if you could submit these cards in the back in the offering box, they will find their way to us. At this point, could you please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word? Acts 24, I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience both toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else these men let themselves say that wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Please remain standing as Alan comes to pray for us.
Let's pray. Father, we pause just now at the commencement of our preaching time, and we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us today. We do pray that we might be faithful to the text, that we might learn things that would help us. Those that aren't saved might be persuaded to trust Christ as Savior. Those of us that are saved would be encouraged, perhaps restored, strengthened, edified. Father, help us, we do pray. I just ask that you would, that Christ might be seen, not me, and that your name would be glorified in all that we do and say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You'll notice in your bulletin there is an outline for today's message, and I do intend to follow that, hopefully as closely as possible. And don't be too concerned. There's a number of subpoints there. There's quite a few trinities there, but I'll go through them very quickly. I would just like to introduce this section, perhaps looking at this from the broader perspective. You know, we're into all of these individual chapters, and it's most interesting to me. And the accuracy of Dr. Luke in recording these events is just unparalleled, as recorded in history that supports what he has said. But I was thinking, as I prepared for this message, of the vast strides that Christianity had made in such a short time in the book of the Acts. If you look at the whole book of Acts in 30 years, or perhaps 32, it takes us from the Galilean company in the upper room to the imperial palace at Rome. From the highest court at Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, Paul, the lead representative in this book of Christianity's spread, appeals to the highest tribunal in the empire, the judgment seat of Caesar. And what a remarkable rise for those associated with this despised Jesus of Nazareth. I think it's really remarkable. Rick Carmichael, speaking back in February, yes, Rick, I do take notes. So you came up with an excellent illustration of this tremendous expansion of Christianity. He talked about a rock or a pebble dropping in a pond, and then a perfect circle forms, and then it spreads outward from the point of impact of the pebble. And so Christianity started with these few people, the Jerusalem Jews, the disciples. And then it spread to the Judean Jews. And then it went to the Samaritans. We saw that with Cornelius and with Philip. And then it spreads eventually to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And we see this tremendous expansion of Christianity. It reminds me of the verse at the beginning of Acts that Rick referred to. "You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." This is wonderful. And Luke in his gospel also says at the ascension, recording what Jesus said at the ascension, he said, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So Paul in our current chapter now, en route to the highest court in the land, stands before Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea. Now, I think it amplifies this text tremendously if I give you a little bit of background about Marcus Antonius Felix. Quite a character he was. So I would like to put the first slide up if we could, and we'll just step through a few slides. I'll step down so I can point out a few things here on this slide. Felix and Pallas originally were Greek slaves of Antonia. You say, well, who in the world was she? Well, she was the mother of Claudius, who would eventually be Claudius Caesar. And these must have been good slaves, capable people, because Antonia gave them their freedom. And this was a huge deal. And Pallas, who was really a contemporary of Claudius as they grew up, became a very close confidant of Claudius Caesar. And he gained great power. In fact, he was one of the chief ministers in his realm and became extremely wealthy and influential. So guess what? That opens up a career path for Felix, his brother. And he was assigned to help the procurator Cumanus, who at that time was the governor of Judea and Samaria. And eventually, we'll see that Felix ascends to succeed Cumanus. From AD 52 to AD 59, he's the procurator of Judea and Samaria. Now, you may wonder, what does this word mean, procurator? Procurator is really just a term that means he was assigned by the emperor, as opposed to the Roman Senate managing the province. If he was like that, he would be like Gallio in Acts 18, I believe it was, who was a proconsul. So not a big deal. Just think about governor. He's the governor. So how did he rise to power? Cumanus, as I mentioned, over Judea and Samaria, brutally oppressed the Jews and Samaritans. There was a lot of conflict. In one particular occasion, The Jews got into direct conflict with his forces, and he executed and crucified quite a number of them. So the Jews complained bitterly to Rome, and Commanus ended up being banished. And guess what? Lucky Felix, who was part of this whole scheme, he succeeds him. Guess why? Because of Pallas. Pallas had tremendous influence in the court of Caesar. Now, a quote from Tacitus, who you may not know who this is, but he's a senator and a historian of the Roman Empire back in that time period. His summary of Felix is he wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave. So this kind of gives you a picture of Felix. Now, one of the first things Felix did when he came to power is he persuaded Drusilla, who was a woman already married, to leave her husband, king of Emesa. This was a Syrian province a little bit to the north. And she was a woman of great beauty. I guess Felix decided that he would love to have her for his wife, so that's what he did. And I won't go into the details of how he did this, but it was very nefarious. She was very young, only 18 to 20 years old in Acts 24. And she was Jewish, the daughter of Agrippa I. And interestingly enough, history tells us that she died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in Italy after Felix was banished. Now, in looking through this, I don't know about you, but I get totally confused on the Herods. The Herods are, my goodness, they all call themselves the same name, and it's very, very confusing. So just bear with me. This is a very simplified chart. I don't want to get into all the family trees and all that stuff. It's probably not that helpful. But just so you know, the Herods, as it relates to things that we can remember as we go through Holy Scripture, Herod the Great, he was the one that murdered the children of Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. Then his two sons, Herod Antipas and Philip, they ruled two different territories at the same time. That's why there's the bracket around them. And Herod Antipas was the one that killed John the Baptist, and he also mocked Christ. Herod Philip was the tetrarch of the northeastern regions, while Antipas was over Judea and some other portions of the country. Then we come to Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I wasn't a direct descendant of Philip. He was his uncle, I believe. Philip was his uncle. But he killed James, the Lord's brother, and imprisoned Peter in the book of the Acts, and we've seen that already. And then we come to Herod Agrippa II. So Herod Agrippa I had four offspring. One was Herod Agrippa I, the son. Then he had three daughters, Drusilla, Bernice, and Miriam. And this Drusilla that I've got there in the yellow, she's the one that Felix went after. So Felix, very smart, he married into royal blood. So now Felix has sort of cemented his power base, and this gives you a sense of where he came from. Now, what is the character of Felix? Just to really quickly summarize, he was very authoritarian, cruel, tyrannical, a great oppressor. He used assassins. In fact, there was a certain name given to these people that roamed around the country, and I won't take the time to explain. History is interesting here, but he did some terrible things with these assassins. The Jews complained to Nero. At this time, Nero had replaced Caesar, Claudius Caesar, and he was recalled to Rome in AD 59. If Pallas hadn't intervened, once again, this influential brother, he would have been executed. But he was replaced by Porcius Festus at the end of our chapter, and next week we'll hear from Ben about Festus. So that gives you the character of Felix. Now, what was happening outside Paul's prison cell in Caesarea? Here's the political events. Caesarea was just a small place called Strato's Tower, and Herod the Great, one of the things he's known for is he was a tremendous builder. He built the Temple Mount, restored it, and he also took on a project at Caesarea to rebuild the city. So it's amazing what he did, and you can read the history about the many projects he took on. But just so you know that there was constant friction here between Jews and Syrians that lived in the city. They were both given equal rights of citizenship, but there was constant conflict. And so that was really the seat of power for Rome over the province, and was a Roman garrison with Syrian auxiliary troops. Remember, Cornelius came from Caesarea, and he was the captain of the Italian band. Felix's governor, just to summarize, was a tremendous exasperation to the Jews. And the Jewish zealots, they rejected Roman rule as a matter of faith and duty, And so I just wanted to have you have that background as you think about what was just read to us about Tertullus's address to Felix. And it kind of makes you laugh a little bit. So that's the political events at Caesarea. Last chart is this chart. And I just wanted to show you some of the things about ancient Caesarea. These, when Herod the Great decided to take on this building project, he took this, he decided to make a very nice port. So he put these, if you look at these sunken really breakwaters all through here, he put all that in. That is still visible today. And this temple down here of Augustus, that's he built that to deify Augustus Caesar. And what's not shown on the chart, because it actually is a little smaller than my original, is the palace is down here against the side of the sea and the praetorium where they would have held the Apostle Paul. So ancient Caesarea, Roman garrison, seat of power of the Roman government, was quite a city in this day. So just to show you the background. So let's just very quickly go through this text to tell us. He was an eloquent lawyer representing the prosecution against Paul. He would have known the Roman law, and by the way, he would have been presenting in Latin. And he attempted to ingratiate himself with Felix by what I call excessive flattery. Reading through the opening statements that we just read, Tertullus says a bunch of stuff. He said, "We enjoy much peace. First of all," he says, "you're most excellent, the most excellent, Felix. We're grateful for all the wonderful reforms that you've done. And we don't want to take too much of your valuable time because you're so much smarter than we are. We wouldn't want to infringe upon the wise decisions that you need to make on other matters. So we're just going to be very brief." Now, it makes Felix sound like a saint, but we've just reviewed what Felix is really like. And so you can see that this is excessive flattery. Winston Churchill once said, and no disrespect to lawyers in the room, but lawyers occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. So a word for us on Tertullus: let's be truthful in addressing others and avoid excessive flattery. Flattery is really excessive and insincere praise, especially to further one's own interest. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "We never came to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Let's not be deceived by flattery. We need to have discernment in our relationships, give praise where praise is due. But let's not go over the line like Tertullus did. So you can see that Tertullus made quite a number of opening statements here that try to ingratiate himself with Felix. Now, the first section in the outline is the charges against Paul. And I'd like to I'll just do this very quickly. He really had three charges against Paul. The first one was sedition. He talks about asserting that Paul was guilty of riots through the world and therefore implying that he was guilty of treason against Caesar. Now, what is sedition? It's really a revolt or an incitement against established authority. Now, this is a serious charge. And Tertullus, this is a very clever tactic, because let's put Felix in the hot spot. If he's at all suspected of allowing insurrection, revolts, riots that might challenge the power of Caesar, then he's in trouble. So Tertullus knew just where to drive the wedge in. Now, Paul's answer to this is, "I'm innocent of any seditious intentions. His preaching in other cities had caused disturbances. There was no doubt about that. We've seen that. But in Jerusalem, there wasn't any preaching. He went to bring a gift for his countrymen, and he went to worship in the temple. He wasn't even preaching. And so it was the Jews from Asia that stirred up the crowd, and we've already seen that in previous studies." So the second charge that he brought against him was heresy. Now, this first charge, by the way, is really a political kind of charge, right? This next one's a religious charge. Because the Jews are saying he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, you might wonder, like, what does sect mean in this context? It means choice or choice of opinions or a different school of thought than what we believe in. Now, the Romans, and this is consistent through the book of the Acts, found this irksome and very tedious. Lysias implies this in the previous chapter, where in his letter he says, this man that's before you now is accused of questions of their law. And if you go back to Gallio in Acts 18, back in the province of Achaia in southern Greece, he was the proconsul of Achaia, and he found the Jews extremely tiresome, and he drove them from the judgment seat in their minutia of trying to accuse Paul of violating their law. Now, it's interesting that Paul defends his way, or what they call a sect. He makes two claims. I worship the same God as the Jews, and I have faith in the same scriptures. And so Paul tries to clarify that this is not a sect at all. This is true worship of God. And then the last charge was sacrilege, profaning the temple. So you have a sort of a political sort of indictment. You have a religious indictment. Now you have a specific infraction of the temple. They're saying he profaned the temple. Now, the court of the Gentiles was open to everybody in Jerusalem, but the inner court was considered holy ground, and no Gentile could step beyond the pillars of the outer court into the inner court. And what they're saying is, Paul, you're guilty of doing this. And remember the confusion over Trophimus back in Acts 21. And really, Paul did not violate this at all, and he indignantly says to them, this is not true. I did not violate the temple. And you'll remember that back in those chapters, some people made some assumptions which weren't correct, and then a huge riot started. The Asian Jews started this riot. When you think about these three charges against Paul, here's what came to my mind. As the master, so shall the servant be. If you think back to the New Testament, to the Gospels, what did they charge Jesus Christ with? What did they say about him? They said exactly the same three things. They said he's a mover of insurrections among the people, and he's made himself a king against Caesar. There's the first charge, John 19. They said he was guilty of blasphemy when they asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? In other words, that's a heretical statement to the Jews. And then the last thing, he spoke against the temple when he said in Matthew 26, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. A life of integrity does not shield us from false accusations. This is illustrated many times in Scripture, which I could illustrate with some examples, but you get the picture. Paul is being falsely accused, and he's following in the footsteps of his blessed Lord. And we should remember that too, that at times we're going to follow and have the same persecution, the same false injustices brought our way. But we should react as Paul did. Now, Paul's answer that we read here already in this chapter gives us some interesting insights as to Paul's thinking and Christian character. You'll notice in your outline that we have, firstly, faith in the scriptures. I really like how Paul handles this. Paul says, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets with its fulfillment in Christ. He has total confidence in the written word of God. Notice it says all of it. I think this is beautiful. 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. This should characterize us as believers, 100% confidence in the written word. It's the foundation. I would like to really emphasize this. It's the foundation for true worship. Get to know the God of the Bible. He's the fountain and wellspring of all truth. Woman in John 4, the Lord told her, you don't know what you worship. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews, the written word. Let us remember that we need to have faith in the scriptures. And if there's any doubt, we go back to that as our source of authority and strength. The second principle that Paul used here was the hope of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. In other words, Paul had a full expectation of his accountability to God. What is when he says the just and the unjust, when you think about the resurrection, for the just, when they're raised, it will be the consummation of God's purposes in Christ that has saved them and redeemed them. What a glorious day that will be. But for the unjust, it will be the vindication of God's righteousness against sin. And so Paul emphasizes, once again, this is scriptural, and it's actually scriptures that even his accusers believe. Daniel 12 and 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the resurrection of the dead is foundational to the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 15. I think this is beautiful. There's no sense talking any further about the gospel, about salvation, the life to come, if there's no resurrection. The resurrection is fundamental to the gospel message, and we should remember that. So first of all, faith in the scriptures, hope of the resurrection, and then lastly, a clear conscience. Paul said, I take pains to keep things right with both God and man. What does conscience mean? There's a definition that I kind of like. It's just splitting the words apart. It's to know with myself. To know with myself. And really what it is, it's an intuition or judgment in distinguishing right from wrong. And Paul was really conscientious to keep a clear conscience. Now, it's critical for us to make things right with God first. Sins forgiven. Clear standing with God. But also to make things right with others. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here, that he's striving. He's working hard to make sure that that happens. Clear our conscience from the guilt of sin. The Bible speaks a lot about the conscience. In fact, you could have a whole sub-message on this conscience deal. Hebrews 10, evil conscience. Titus 1, a defiled conscience. 1 Timothy 4, a seared or a cauterized conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, a weak conscience. And there's a few others. So you can see that the Bible speaks about our conscience in a number of different ways. So we would do really well to emulate the apostle in our lives. We should take significant efforts to keep our conscience void of offense. Remember in John 8, when the woman was taken in adultery, and then the scribes and Pharisees all came rushing around and said, accusing the woman, and the Lord just bent down and wrote on the ground in the sand, and he said, let him that is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. You know what's recorded after that? They didn't say anything. Slowly, from the oldest to the youngest, they slowly one by one left. Why was that? It says being convicted by their own conscience. You ever wondered about that? Why did it start at the oldest and go to the youngest? I'll give you a suggestion. The oldest had more life experience. The oldest, the weight of sin and of guilt was higher. As they looked at their own heart, at their own lives, the years that are past, the mistakes that are made, the guilt that's implied. And as they considered that, the oldest left, and then the next, the next, the next. You know, it's well for us to not diminish the power of conscience in our lives. And as believers, if we're doing something that's displeasing to the Lord, we should clear our conscience of that guilt, confess it, and turn to Him for forgiveness. And if you have a guilty conscience because you're not a believer, you need to make that right with God. You need to get that sin penalty removed, get that guilt erased, and trust in Christ. So I think that's rather nice. If we had those three principles and we followed those in our lives, I believe it would really help us in our Christian walk. Faith in the scriptures, hope of the resurrection, and a clear conscience. Now, the message to Felix and Drusilla is the last few verses of this chapter. I'd just like to read a couple of verses there. Verse 22 of our chapter, verse 22 of Acts 24. After Paul's done doing his defense, you'll see what happens here. In verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, in other words, this way of the Nazarene, the so-called Christians, he put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So the message to Felix and Drusilla. Paul speaks faithfully, with boldness, with courage, about faith in Christ Jesus. And there's three topics mentioned here. Now, I would like to just, given that background I've given you about the kind of man Felix is and what's been going on, I just think it's remarkable the courage of the Apostle Paul to stand up and introduce these three topics. I mean, it takes a lot of courage to do that in the face of a man like this. First of all, he talks about righteousness. That's the first point. Rightness, what is righteousness? The rightness of inward principle and outward conduct. Felix was far from righteous. His actions revealed inward defilement and sin, and a heart of cruelty and lust, uncontrolled passion. And yet, what courage Paul shows. He doesn't soft pedal the gospel message. He blows up the statement, to tell us a statement, most excellent Felix. We by nature are not excellent. Not at all. Genesis 6 and 5 gives us an accurate picture of man. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so Paul speaks to him clearly, plainly, very directly about righteousness. The second thing he talked about was self-control. Wow. What a topic. Standing before a governor who's just stolen another man's wife. Another rendering, if you look at different translations, render this temperance. So that gives you a sense as well. We always think of that in relation to the ban of alcohol earlier on in this country's history. But really, the whole idea is self-control. Paul is referring to self-control of the whole man, the whole person, restraint of every passion that leads to destruction. And one of the fruits of the Spirit that you're familiar with is self-control. And because by nature, we're out of control, away from God, unable to control ourselves. But with the power of Christ, we gain mastery of oneself, and the Holy Spirit helps us to live the Christian life and overcome sinful and destructive things. Galatians 5 and 16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So the sanctified life of a Christian is characterized by surrender to the Lord. Now, this must have really struck hard at home, struck hard at the heart of Felix, when you think of his lack of self-control. The third thing was coming judgment. It's getting stronger. First of all, he speaks of righteousness, then self-control, then he speaks of coming judgment. Paul emphatically declares, we shall be judged hereafter according to our life here and now. This reminds me of Acts 17, which we studied earlier. Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, what did he proclaim to those people that were worshiping an unknown God? He said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. What he really was saying to Felix is, take Christ now as Savior. Eliminate the fear of eternal judgment. Hell, the place of eternal punishment, is real and lies ahead for every soul that rejects Jesus as Savior. These are powerful words. However, as you think about judgment and the severity and the solemnity of that whole situation, what's to come for a Christ rejecter, there is a note of triumph because Jesus Christ has stepped into the place of judgment for us. You can be clothed in his righteousness today. Simple faith can clear my conscience before him, and the joy of sins forgiven can be mine forever. And that's what we rejoice and celebrate in as we come to worship at the Lord's Supper, the earlier service. We just exalt the name of Christ who stepped into my place and took the judgment for me. I think this is wonderful. So we have Paul being very faithful in his explanation to Felix. What was Felix's response? You can see in the outline. First of all, Felix was convicted. Verse 25 in our text says Felix was alarmed. In other words, he was uncomfortable. The King James says he trembled. Another version says he was terrified. Now, I think this is ironic. Here you have the prisoner preaching faithfully the powerful words empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here you have the powerful Roman governor. And who's doing the trembling? It's not the prisoner. It's the governor. The Holy Spirit used Paul's words to deeply impress upon Felix a sense of guilt. He saw himself perhaps as the first time as God really saw him, defiled, unrighteous. And I was thinking of the verse in Hebrews 4 that tells us what the Word of God does to us. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The arrow of conviction hit the sinful heart of Felix. And I was just praying today that as you hear these words, that perhaps the arrow of conviction from the Holy Spirit would stir your heart. It would cause you to recognize that you've sinned against God and that judgment lies ahead, but that there's safety and shelter in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful message. What did Felix do? Second point, he procrastinates. He said in verse 25, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. He's unprepared to face these questions. You know what this reminds me of is Genesis where, you remember Cain and Abel? Remember when Cain got angry with Abel? Before he killed him, God spoke with him. God reasoned with him. And said, if you do well, so that's great. But if you don't, sin is crouching like an animal at the door, ready to pounce. And that's just what happened here with Felix. Sin was entering his heart. He hoped that money would be given to him by Paul to release him. Maybe I'll get a bribe. And so these things were entering into his heart, even as the conviction of the Holy Spirit was working upon him. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He did follow up with Paul, didn't he? You notice, though, it's not recorded that he was ever alarmed again? Maybe that's significant. We should not procrastinate. I was thinking about how different this is than the passage, once again, that Rick took up in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. There's another man that trembled, another tough guy. He was ex-military. He didn't rest, though, until he found salvation and peace with God, asking Paul, what must I do to be saved? He immediately acted upon the conviction, and God blessed him and his whole household. And there was great rejoicing that day. No more fear of judgment, sins forgiven. And this can be your portion today if you're not a believer. What a wonderful thing to think about what Jesus has done for us. Now, Felix, lastly, becomes very indifferent. Over a period of 2 years, he had ample opportunity to repent. It says in verse 26 that he sent often for Paul and he communed with him. I'm sure that Paul was consistent in his presentation of the gospel. And how merciful God is to Felix. And yet, I was thinking about this as he squanders the opportunity. Here you have the leading preacher, the highest representative, so to speak, in Paul, the one who had evangelized all of Turkey and Achaia, Macedonia, all of these regions, had planted many churches. Here you have this powerful preacher, a period of 2 years, multiple meetings, and yet Felix squanders the opportunity. Conviction has passed and hardness has set in. Someone has said this, and I don't remember who wrote this, but habitual indifference makes response harder and harder, for impressions received but not acted upon are lost. When next they come, they are fainter and finally scarcely felt at all. How true that is. Let us not become impervious to the appeal of the gospel. After leaving Judea, Felix spends the rest of his life in retirement, in fact, somewhat in disgrace because of his misbehavior and mismanagement of the Jewish issues. I wonder what Felix will think when he stands before the judgment. We don't ever read further of, I presume that he didn't trust in the Lord Jesus. He's truly without excuse. And I was thinking how accurately the hymn writer Philip Bliss wrote in that hymn of warning. And I can remember when I was in my teens going to gospel services in a tent. This was back in the late 50s, early 60s. And you hoped it didn't rain, because if it rained hard, you couldn't even hear the speaker. It was so noisy. You know, Coleman lanterns hanging off the wooden poles. And yet, faithful men of God, faithful preachers, preached the gospel. And they presented these things. They presented the whole area of, they presented righteousness, the need for self-control, and the danger of coming judgment. And often we would sing at those services, and it used to speak to me. And I remember when the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart the need for salvation. And Philip wrote this hymn of warning, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. And it's sad to me that Felix had such an opportunity over an extended period of time, and yet he squandered it. He lost it. And God was so merciful, because Felix didn't deserve it. Felix was a wicked man. And you know, none of us in this audience today, you know, me included, we don't deserve God's blessing. We don't deserve his forgiveness. And yet we're recipients of divine grace. I trust today that as you've listened to these words, that will we be reminded that if God is convicting us, speaking to us, we need to pay attention. Don't let your conscience get hardened. Trust Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pause just now at the conclusion of our service. We are thankful for your abundant and abiding grace. You have brought these historical accounts to us to teach us. And we do pray that as we look at Felix and his wife Drusilla and the reaction to the gospel being presented so clearly to them, and what a sad story we have of the squandering of opportunity. Father, help us not to be like that, but that we might not only trust Christ, but seize on the opportunity to live for him and to glorify God in our lives. We do trust that God will bless these few words to us. Part us with your blessing. We are thankful again for what Jesus has accomplished in the work of his Son. He is transcendent above all things, and we give him glory and praise today. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.